book of Philippians, of course, deals with rejoicing in the Lord always. The key to joy, the secret of living, is found only in Jesus Christ, who tells us where we came from, where we're going, and why we are here. And while Paul was in a difficult circumstance, being in a Roman jail, it was a place that was a place of joy, and that tells us that we can bloom where we are planted. And when Paul told them to have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, he references it as an example when he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves." And I mentioned this morning that word there, selfishness, was used of electioneering or someone who was running for office, basically self-promotion. And, of course, a lot of times, not all politicians are like that, but, you know, a lot of times in politics or in national issues, it's the idea of self-interest. What is in our best interest? That's the number one consideration. But when the Christian is humble, he doesn't look out just for number one, but he looks out for number two, number three, and even those who do not have a number. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And Paul talks about a practical application of the humble mindset and how it lives itself out. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he says that if I can help you, if I can be of service to you, to help you go to heaven, I can be plenty happy. That was Paul's joy. A while back I saw on TV they were interviewing some fellow that had been a missionary back in England back in the 1930s. And he was talking about how he was discouraged and he'd go out to Hyde Park and preach. You know, the English are not very religious, and people heckling him and making fun of him. And so he was discouraged and with self-pity wrote his father and told him he wanted to go home. His father wrote him back and says, forget about yourself and go to work for God. And he read a passage over, if you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 9, that talks about how humility frees us from the self-limitation of pride and arrogance and being to dwell too much on self. When Jesus said in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, that is, say no to self, and take up his cross daily, that is, death to self, cross is an instrument of execution, and follow me. So I have a new purpose in life that is not dwelling on myself, but dwelling on following the Lord who was humble, who submitted to the greater purpose of God. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So he's saying in order to live, you have to die and die to self. The idea of humility, low-lying, is I see things in view of God's greater purposes, and I realize that everything that I have and everything that I hope to have comes from God and not myself. And that's just a different orientation that we have to work on every day, because he says we take up the cross daily. So when you get dressed, you're not dressed until you take up the cross. Stories told of years ago when they would try to capture monkeys to, you know, sell them to zoos and that kind of thing, that in Africa they would have this particular trap. And this trap consisted of a device that had a banana on the inside of a container that had a very slender top or mouth to this container. So the monkey could put her hand in the jar, and then when they grab the banana and try to pull it out, the neck of the bottle or container was too narrow and they couldn't pull it out. And so what they discovered is that the monkey, when they put their hand inside of that container and grabbed that banana, they weren't going to let go of it. And so they were stuck, and so they could just take the banana. All they had to do was let go of the banana and they would have been free. And the question I have to ask, and we have to ask, is, what is your banana? Well, the big banana is self. I'm going to hang on. What about me? What about what I want? How come when I say I am not happy, what am I starting out? I'm starting out with me. And instead of an outward focus
of setting my mind on God's greater purposes, to lose myself in the greater work of God. And so there's three areas. First of all, is our own personal spiritual growth of humility, and then in relationships in the home life, and then also in the church. Paul's application in Philippians was primarily talking about the church, but these have to play out in our personal life, in our home life, in order to apply that really in our church life. I'd like for you now to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 in verse 21, where it talks about having a humble attitude toward the reception of God's Word. James chapter 1 in verse 21. Paul says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, and some translations will say meekness, but the New American Standard says, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. So this particular word is a little different word, but it's a related word. It's the idea of being self-controlled, of submission to God. And to submit oneself totally to God, this idea is accepting what God says without fighting or resisting God. And accepting that when you look into the mirror of God's truth, you accept the evaluation without fighting or resisting it or trying to find a loophole. Last Sunday after the morning services, I went up to Lily and gave her a hug, and she mentioned that my breath was less than ideal. Okay. So I went to my office and got one of those breath mints. So the point is, I could have ignored that, and you would not have appreciated that probably. And the idea is that, you know, reality, it is what it is. And the Bible, even if it's unflattering, the Word of God is the mirror of truth that reveals ultimate reality. A friend of mine told me about it. There was several years ago, a preacher down in Walker County, Alabama, that when he would do counseling with someone, he basically asked them two questions, any kind of personal counseling, where it's personal counseling, marriage counseling, whatever. He'd ask them two questions. Do you believe the Bible? Second question, if I show you what the Bible says, will you do it? Because what happens is sometimes you get an answer from the Bible, he goes, I don't know if I really like that answer that I'm getting from the Bible. Because what happens when I have a personal situation, let's say if a person finds himself in a kind of a questionable marriage situation. That is, the only grounds for divorce and remarriage that Jesus gives in Matthew 19:9 is adultery. And sometimes what happens when a person finds himself in another situation like that, what they do, instead of finding what does the Bible say, and I'm going to limit myself to that, is you can find a religious teacher or church that will accept basically whatever you want to believe. I mean, if you think about all the different beliefs there are in the religious world, if you look long enough, you can probably find someone who will teach and practice and accept whatever we would like to believe. And that's what happens in, you look in Homer Haley's book called Attitudes and Consequences in the Restoration Movement. He basically said that different practices resulted from a different attitude toward the authority of Scripture, of wanting to limit oneself to what the Bible said. So this verse here about receive with meekness is the idea of that I'm going to submit to and limit myself to whatever God says. And the opposite of that is pride and presumption, that I presume to add to. God's Word is not complete. I can add to other things. And you can see how over time how that plays out. In the second century, you have a distinction was made when you talk about changes in church organization. You have in the second century a distinction is made between the bishop and the elder. And then what happened over a course, and in 500 years, it took 500 years until you have a universal bishop over the church universal. So from one small departure, you have a gradual growth or addition to the simple pattern that God gave in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, if you'll read that with me please, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So if we receive a childlike spirit, that whatever God says, I believe it. It is true. And I will limit myself to that. That's the kind of humility and implicit trust that God wants us to have. The opposite of that, I believe, a liberal attitude toward Scripture is a lack of humility that is caused by presumption. So he's saying that we should receive with humility or meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. Now I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about humility really in domestic relationships or in the home. Ephesians chapter 5. He's going to talk about humility on the part of the husband, the wife, parents and children here in Ephesians chapter 5. In this context, he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear or respect of Christ. The idea of subject is a military term that means to arrange under. And sometimes this can be used for the idea of subjection to duly constituted authority, and it can also mean subjection to the needs of someone else. In other words, this context is going to talk about wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the idea of humility, to submit to the husband's leadership. But he also says in verse 25, when he talks about be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So in being a leader, he is subject to the needs of his wife by loving her in a selfless, sacrificial way as Jesus Christ loved the church. And then in chapter 6, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So that is being humble or submitting yourself to the authority of parents, which in our society, disobedience to parents or a lack of respect for duly constituted authority is rampant, where kids sometimes feel like they can kind of blow off their parents and ignore their parents. Children learn respect for God's authority by learning respect for authority in the home. But then you go on to look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the father, to be subject to their needs, is not to see your child as not your property. He says, don't provoke them to anger. Don't be unreasonable. Don't be insensitive. Don't just hand out a bunch of arbitrary rules. That's it. End of discussion. The idea is, if you're unreasonable, it causes resentment. But he says that you need to responsibly, humbly, in subjection to their needs, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so that's just sort of a quick overview. Now, a particular application. When the husband, to be subject to the needs of his wife, what does that mean? Well, obviously, you know, he is to support his family. That's financially. But is that the only kind of support? Well, there's emotional support. There's an idea of a sensitivity of what does she need. Being aware, need for companionship and communication. That's the idea of, you think about Christ and his relationship to his disciples. When you think, well, would Christ say, you know, I really don't want to spend time with you or communicate with you? The idea is that Christ was, you know, leading his disciples, and so that requires interaction and a relationship. Then when you think about the wife being subject to her husband, it's the idea of helping him to be a good leader, how to motivate him. So it's understanding who he is, what he is, and how to motivate him. I know that basically in most relationships, in the husband-wife relationship, most I would say, let me say it this way. There is a challenge, I know, for women about submission, to have to tone it down, not to be, you know, bossy or too aggressive, okay? And or too demanding or too nagging or whatever. And then on the other hand, there's a need for men that they have to tone it up. And one of the reasons that women are frustrated is their husbands not being a spiritual leader. So they're sort of frustrated. So it's the idea when both work together, complementary, understand the strengths and weaknesses of each other, that the husband, understanding the needs of his wife for communication and for security and love and affection. And the wife understands the husband's need in chapter 5. It says, wives see it that she respects her husband, that she looks up to her husband. Some men kind of get discouraged trying to be a leader, like if he feels like he's always being criticized or whatever, is not good enough or whatever. The idea is that, well, that kind of discourages him from wanting to be a leader. So to be humble, the husband has to really kind of get in touch with his feelings and meet their needs. And the wife may sometimes have to not dwell too much on her feelings and obsess on that, but to think about how to help motivate him to be a better leader. And then when you look at chapter 6, the children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is that children are responsible to God to obey their parents, to be submissive and respectful. And that is, how the church is a counterculture. It talks about in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1, a verse about children ought to humbly receive instruction from their parents. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The idea of a scoffer, just someone just sort of blows off your parents. They're like a fossil or a dinosaur. They grew up in the dark ages, and what do they know about anything? Well, our culture, there's two different kinds of cultures in the world. There's a traditional culture and a transitional culture. Transitional cultures, which is like America and that kind of thing, basically, the younger generation do not pay a lot of attention to or give a lot of respect to the previous generation. Traditional cultures, for example, like India and China, they give more respect to their parents. They assume that they have some wisdom and experience that they do not have. So since we're kind of swimming in that culture, it's good for us to know the difference. Children should be humble enough to be cooperative, because parents have feelings too. They cry real tears too. And try to be helpful to make the home a harmonious place. And then the parents in chapter 6, and he addresses the fathers as the spiritual leaders, he says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Is I have to think, what is in their best interest? Their best interest, first of all, discipline and instruction. Discipline training has to do with example, training by example, and then by what you say. And that has to do with, if I blow it, lose my temper, don't act like a Christian, or whatever. Our children are not our property. They are a stewardship and a trust. I will say to them, I'm sorry, I'll try to do better, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And try to just be humble to realize that I'm imperfect, and we just don't lay down a bunch of arbitrary rules. And if we need to adjust something, we'll talk about it. We'll discuss it, because we want to do what's the best thing in your interest. But this is all an example, illustration of humility, of being Christ-like. And he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And now we think about, in the church, harmonious cooperation in the church. In Philippians, he talks about, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but consider one another more important than yourself. You think about in a church, would you have any kind of problems or hard feelings or friction if everyone was mutually trying to do that? This is not a one-way street. This is something everybody does. Everyone is thinking of, I'm not looking out for my own personal interest, but I'm looking out for your personal interest. So it's kind of like we're looking out for each other's back, and we're trying to be humble toward one another in our dealings with one another. Read with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5 and 6. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So the way up with God is down. And so in the relationship is the idea of submitting to duly constituted authorities, talking about the elders, the younger to the older, or to the elders of the church. And it's everyone has a role to play as far as humility is concerned. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I want you to notice what he says about the humility there in our relationships in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Paul says, with all humility, that's our word, and gentleness, with patience, that's long-suffering, That means having a long fuse. Suffer long. If I suffer short with somebody, how can I suffer long? It takes a lot to have a long fuse here. Showing tolerance or bearing with or putting up one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that if a humble person doesn't have an ego to bruise. I remember when I was, I think it was when I was 24, I held my first gospel meeting. This was over in Georgia. You know, if for a church to ask you, want you to come and preach for a week to us, you know, that's really exciting, you know. And so I went over there and I preached and I studied really hard. And I remember the end of the week, at the end, you know, people were coming out and there was this fellow that came up to me and he says, he shook my hand. He says, I want you to know of all the preachers we have ever had, for a gospel meeting. At this point, I'm starting to swell up at this point. Of all the preachers we've ever had for a gospel meeting, you've been one of them. And he left. Yeah. I go, huh. Yeah. Okay. And someone, I guess, trying to encourage me, this was another time, they said, they came out and they, after the sermon, they said, nice try. Okay. Okay. Well, whatever. The idea is that we are trying to serve the needs of one another and we're not focusing on ourselves. And so Paul says that we need to have a humble attitude toward one another. We think about in Colossians chapter, I want to read Colossians chapter 3 verses 12 through 13. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the idea is that we're willing to be forgiving, we're willing to forget, we're willing to move on. Sometimes a person is not willing to confess public sin. If they have sinned in a public way, that person that is well known that they have sinned, it's the idea you let that be known because you don't want someone to think that you're impenitently continuing in sin. And so sometimes a person, just because of pride, I am not going to come forward and admit that I am wrong or I've done something that is wrong. That is pride that is holding us back. The stubbornness to refuse or admit to an error. Stubbornness is not a virtue. Don't confuse that, of course, you know, with conviction of standing up for what is right. But stubbornness, I made my decision, that's my story, I'm sticking with it, is not a virtue. And also I want you to read with me about humility and our relationship one with another over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 1. Now we who are strong, and he's talking about strong in the faith, ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just to please ourselves. And in the context here you had some Jews that believed that they were taught under the law of Moses that they ought to keep these certain Jewish feast days and they felt like if you didn't do that, that you were doing something wrong. Well, the idea is their faith was not strong enough to realize that that had been done away with. So the idea, he's appealing for some understanding with the Jews and the Gentiles here. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So, what he's saying is that I'm willing to accommodate the feelings and background of a particular person. For example, I was in a church. This was out in Arizona. We had some people in the congregation that believed that using a pitch pipe was an instrument, an additional instrument, and they didn't think you ought to use that. Now, of course, I believe that when you can't sing a song without a pitch. That is not an additional instrument or worship. It's just getting a pitch. It was not another kind of music added to the singing. But some of them thought, well, just to be safe, let's not do that. And some of them may have felt like it was wrong. And so what the congregation did is they decided, okay, well, we'll not use a pitch pipe. Well, that did not stop anyone just discussing the issue. Is this really an addition or isn't it aid? Is it a subordinate aid to expedite the singing or is it an additional form of music. So there was a discussion, and over a period of time, some of them changed their position. But the idea is that the other members did not mind foregoing their right to say, oh, there's nothing wrong with using a pitch pipe. What's wrong? Get over it. Well, it would have hurt them or been a detriment to them. So it's willing to make an accommodation in order to bring about continual harmony in the church. And so what we remember is that God exalts the humble. We think, oh, am I going to be taken advantage of if I try to be a humble person? Oh, no. The Bible tells us that God exalts the humble. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Someone said, I'm willing to be considered a failure in everyone's eyes and everyone else's eyes in order to be a success in the eyes of God. And when he says that he will exalt us, in other words, in the eyes of God, that God is well pleased that I am humbling myself to God's greater purposes. And if I abandon myself to God, I will not be abandoned by God. So as we close, I'd like for you to turn with me here to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. Where Jesus said, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Humility to serve the greater needs of others and the greater purpose of God is the way to be great in the eyes of God. And really, that's the life that really matters. That's the life that really counts. Christ came into the world clothed with humility, and he is found only among those who are humble in spirit. And we should be thankful that God's given us this secret of living, that humility is the freedom of arrogance of a self-centered life. To accept all the good that we have and all that we hope to have comes from God's goodness and grace.